I'd like to ask you to pray with me as we prepare to hear from God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bless the proclamation of your word, that you would cause it to go forward with power and clarity and faithfulness, that you would accompany it by your Holy Spirit, and that you would build us up for the sake of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. The sermon text this evening is on Hebrews 8, verses 1 through 6, which focuses on what we've titled the finished yet ongoing work of Jesus Christ. Reformed theology historically has accented the fact that the work of Jesus Christ in the past on the cross is once for all. It is unrepeatably perfect in the way that he propitiates the wrath of God, expiates the sin of his people, redeems and reconciles by his shed blood. Unlike the Roman Catholic tradition that understands Jesus to be re-sacrificed at each Mass, the Reformation affirmed without equivocation that Jesus has died once for all. The righteous for the unrighteous, the just for the unjust, to bring his people to God. And this is certainly true. Scripture affirms this with great vigor. Hebrews 9:26 tells us that Jesus Christ appeared once at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. When Jesus died on the cross, your sin was put away once for all, never to be brought back. Hebrews 10:10, we have been sanctified by the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. Do you hear the repetition? Do you hear the leitmotif? Your sin has been dealt with climactically and perfectly by Jesus Christ in his death. His offering as a death sacrifice, together with his resurrection, forms the basis for saying that Jesus' work on behalf of the church is once for all accomplished. Our salvation is perfectly, unrepeatably bound up with his person and his work crucified and raised. In addition to that, Hebrews 8 offers us something vitally important and supplemental to this basic biblical truth that Jesus' work is finished. Rather than focusing on the past once for all character of Christ's death, we find instead in Hebrews 8 an emphasis on the ongoing, continuing work of Christ in his life. 8:2 tells us that we have a high priest who currently serves as a minister in the true heavenly sanctuary. This is very important for us to remember because it reminds us of this basic truth. Christ's work as a past once-for-all accomplishment of redemption is never for a moment to be isolated from his present, resurrected, ongoing work on behalf of the church. Christ's death in the past was with a view toward his work in the present. Christ's work in the present brings into its compass his work in the past. They form the two grand aspects of Christ's one saving work: his past earthly ministry that climaxed in death, his present heavenly ministry where he has ascended to the right hand of God and ever lives to intercede on behalf of his people. And Hebrews 8 brings into view the intimate connection between Christ's past sacrifice on the one hand and his present ministry in heaven on the other hand. Verse 2 focuses attention on Christ's present work in heaven, and verse 3 also alludes to his sacrifice. The fact that it was necessary for Jesus to offer a sacrifice is a direct allusion to his death for sinners. Christ as a high priest had to offer a sacrifice. He had to be made like his brothers in every way, because what is not assumed is not redeemed. Therefore, he assumed to himself a true human nature, yet without sin, in order that he might be a faithful and merciful high priest to atone for the sins of his people. However, While Christ had to offer that past once for all sacrifice for sin, he also lives to intercede for his people. In fact, this point is made with great emphasis in Hebrews 7:25. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Why? Because he always lives to make intercession for them. Christ's present ministry as resurrected and ascended is the reason why he can save his people to the uttermost. It is the reason why he can save them from all of their sin. And this set in the context of Hebrews 7, that he has offered himself once for all to remove his people's sins. Hebrews 7:28. Again, in Hebrews 9:24, Christ has entered into heaven itself to appear in the presence of God for us. And then in 26, he has appeared once at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Note this. These texts demand that we understand the work of Christ, listen, as both a finished and completed work on the one hand, and an ongoing, continuing work on the other hand. And understanding the distinction and relation of those two facets of Christ's person and work on behalf of the church is vitally important. It's critical for your faith in your union with Christ. And let us look at this together in some detail. Hebrews 8:1. Note, on the one hand, Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. That is, Jesus Christ has done the one thing that the high priest in the old covenant could not do. He has been seated. He sits at the right hand of the majesty on high. And the symbolic significance of him sitting accents the fact that his work, from one standpoint, is complete. In fact, Hebrews 11, if you look at Hebrews chapter 10, rather, around verse 11, look at this text with me and notice what the author of Hebrews says. In verse 11, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. What does his sitting mean? It means that he has offered himself once for all for the sins of his elect, and he is seated at the right hand of God. Sitting at God's right hand validates the finality and the perfection of his blood sacrifice for the sin of his people. He can sit because his sacrifice never needs to be repeated and cannot be improved upon. However, notice the conjunction here in Hebrews 8, 1 and 2. While Christ sits at the right hand of the majesty on high, he serves in the heavenly sanctuary. Notice the deliberate incongruity between those two acts. To sit usually means that you are being served, that you are not active, that others are serving you. You think, for instance, of a king who sits in his palace. When subjects are brought into his presence, what do? They walk into his presence while he sits, and they serve him. To be seated means that you are to be served. Or, hopefully, if you go in a restaurant, within a few minutes, you sit, and what do you wait for? Trying not to look at your watch or the clock, you wait for someone to come out and what? Serve you. When you sit to be served. But the logic of verses 1 and 2 is that Christ's service is naturally related to his sitting. That is, Christ's sitting focuses attention on his completed work, but Christ's service points to his ongoing activity, and the two go together. In fact, it is just because Christ sits at the Father's right hand that he serves in the heavenly sanctuary. He sits in heaven because his work is perfect and complete, and he serves in heaven because his work is perfect and complete. At a profound level, Christ sits in order to serve his church. This can be stated from a complementary perspective that the Christ of the past, crucified and buried, is the Christ of the present, resurrected and ascended. It is the same Christ who died and who now intercedes. All that Christ accomplished in the past in his atoning death and in his bodily resurrection, all of the resources of that death and resurrection are brought into the holy place in heaven for you. All of his death, all of his resurrection, all of the redemptive efficacy that resides in him as the mediator enters into heaven for you, for the church, for those who look to Jesus Christ by a spirit-wrought faith and are united to him. See, contrary to the old covenant high priest whose continued activity pointed to imperfection, Christ's continuing activity points to perfection, underscores perfection in dealing with the sins of his people, and that makes all of the difference. This is the good news of the gospel, and this is why the author of Hebrews tells the Hebrew Christians, do not revert to the shadows and types in the old covenant order. Press on and lay hold of Christ as he has been raised and ascended into heavenly places. But a reference to shadows and types brings us to discuss another aspect of Christ's high priestly ministry, namely its location. Notice that our text in verse 4 makes a fascinating statement. If you read devotionally and you're reading quickly through your Bible, you'll read through this and not think about it. It's easy to do, but think about this for a second. If Christ were on earth, he could not be a high priest at all. Why? Because at the time this book was written, there were priests who were serving in the sanctuary, in the temple. They were serving at an earthly level. And if Christ were on earth, he could not be a high priest at all. Therefore, Christ's high priestly ministry cannot be an earthly priesthood in an earthly sanctuary. It must be heavenly. But here's the question, why is that? On what basis would this statement be made? Well, look in verse 5. The high priests who serve in an earthly sanctuary, notice this, they serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. And the proof text is Exodus 25:40. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see to it that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. Now here's what the author of Hebrews is saying. When God called Moses up to Mount Sinai, and he gave him the Ten Commandments, and he showed him his glory and hid him in the cleft of a rock, one thing he did in addition was unveil the barrier that separates the visible heavens from the invisible heavens. And he showed Moses on Mount Sinai the heavenly sanctuary above. The Lord says, the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. And the Lord opened the heavens and Moses saw the heavenly reality after which the earthly tabernacle was to be patterned. And the author of Hebrews describes that in two ways. On the one hand, the earthly sanctuary under the Mosaic covenant was a copy of the heavenly things. On the other hand, it was a shadow. The language of copy brings into view the similarity between the heavenly reality and the earthly thing that copies it. There are certain features that you find, for instance, in the most holy place that are a replica on earth of the heavenly glory of God. What do you find among other things? You find the Ark of the Covenant, the outstretched wings of the cherubim. You find references to the heavenly glory up above, and the room is filled with gold furnishing. And the Lord would be symbolically seated and would appear in the midst of the wings of the angels. And he would therefore manifest his presence on earth as it is in heaven. You remember when Isaiah peered into the upper register of heavenly glory, what did he see? He saw the Lord seated on his throne, and he saw angels surrounding him and crying out in glory. And Moses was given a glimpse into that heavenly reality, and the architecture and the structure of that tabernacle that was constructed under Moses was a copy of heaven. But it was also, notice, a shadow. It was not the reality itself. As it copied heaven, it also shadowed heaven. If a light were under me and a piece of a paper or something were behind me, a wall was closer, you would be able to tell very clearly the difference between my hand and its shadow. Moses knew that what was being constructed was a shadow of heaven. And this cannot be overstated. Moses knew from the very outset that the tabernacle where God was dwelling with his people was an imperfect, provisional copy and shadow of heaven. The Lord wants his people to dwell with him in heaven. He wants to dwell with a holy people in a holy realm who are free from sin in a redeemer and mediator who is free from sin. And that could not happen under the old covenant. Aaron couldn't affect it. Moses couldn't affect it. There was one yet to come to affect such a reality. And this tells us here that Jesus, 8:2, serves in the true tabernacle, verse 2. He serves in the heavenly original, not in the earthly copy and shadow. Hebrews 9:24 says that Christ did not enter into the holy place made with hands, which is a copy of the true one. Instead, he entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for whom? For you, for his people, for those for whom he came to die and rise. Christ serves in the true tabernacle, the heavenly reality, and he does so for his people. Now, what does that mean for the church? Here's what it means. It means that Jesus Christ has gone to the place where he will bring you. He has opened up the access to God so that believers right now, Hebrews 4:15, can do what? They can come to the throne of grace where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And they can have access to God in Christ with confidence and boldness. But that opening up of access is only the beginning. Christ intercedes at the right hand of God for a very specific purpose. In fact, think about this question. Why does Jesus continue to work? Why does Jesus continue to intercede? Why does he continue to sit at the right hand of God in heaven while his church is on earth? Why? Well, the author of Hebrews makes it unambiguous that the church is a wilderness community. That the church exists as a wilderness community en route to a land of rest. Hebrews 4:4 through 11. And Jesus Christ continues to work in heaven for this fundamental purpose, among others, because he has not yet brought you to where he is. Jesus Christ has not yet brought you where he is. He lives to intercede so that he might raise his people up and bring them where he is. His work for his church will not be finished until he raises his people from the dead as a royal nation and a holy priesthood and raises them up into the heavenly place where they can lay hold of him in worship and obedience, freed from sin, freed from wilderness, freed from suffering, freed from hardship, freed from death. Jesus Christ continues to intercede until such time that he returns and brings his people where he is. That is why the author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 9, 27 and 28 that Jesus appeared once with respect to sin, but he will appear a second time not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. I want to tell you what you're waiting for as the church. You are waiting for the one who is seated at the right hand of God to rise and stand and return. You are waiting for the one who has made the throne of wrath into a throne of grace to rise from that throne of grace and bring you to it. To bring you to the right hand of God where there are pleasures forevermore. To raise you up that you might behold your Savior no longer by faith but by sight. To bring you beyond the wilderness and into the promised land of rest and worship and glory. When you come to worship, you come to Mount Zion, to the festal gathering of angels, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus Christ, whose blood speaks a better word than the word of Abel. And do you know what that word is? That word is hope. That word is hope that when Christ returns, he will raise you and clothe you with your heavenly dwelling. This is why the ministry that Christ obtained, verse 6, is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. To lay hold of the promises of God in Christ is to find an anchor behind the veil in the heavenly most holy place, which is Christ Jesus. And the author of Hebrews writes this letter as a word of exhortation to those who are in the wilderness. And he reminds us that there have been many witnesses who have passed before us and have entered into that rest. And the exhortation in Hebrews 12, 1 through 2 is this. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. When he returns, he will raise you to be with him where he is forever. Look to him by faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bless us by your word, that you would encourage us by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, that you would continue to mold us into the image likeness of Christ and fill us with all of his fullness. We ask that you would strengthen us now and show us wonderful things in your word and seal the truth of the gospel to our hearts in Christ. We ask that you would bless us in Jesus' name. Amen.